Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us your word, that we would understand the way that you think, that we'd know your mind, that we would tap in to the master plan that you want to reveal to us, that we would understand things that we otherwise wouldn't have understood, and that these things would be relevant to the way that we live, to our lives, as we apply your word, your truths, your teachings to our interactions with people. As we take you to work, take you to school, take you to our club meetings, take you to our community involvement, we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. We rely on your covering our deficiencies and our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you've counted us worthy to just allow us to be part of having access to what we're about to study. May nothing hinder us. May nothing confuse us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would usher us right to your throne room with complete understanding. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to your word tonight. In Jesus' powerful, precious, and holy name we pray, and God's people who agree said with faith, amen. We're at the part in our story where the children of Israel has rejected God as king. They want a human king that they can see. They want someone that they can touch or someone they can herald, they can clap their hands or have a parade for. They want a king like other nations do. They want to be like other peoples. They're tired of being different. They're tired of being unique, God's chosen people. They want to be just like everybody else. So they go to Samuel and say, Samuel, your plan isn't our plan. Remember, they were right to reject Samuel's sons. Samuel's sons were not godly men able to lead. But does that mean that there would be no one able to be raised up? Is there no one that could be trained? Could they not learn to bow their knee to God himself? Did not God want to be their king? He wanted it to be a theocracy, which means I'm the king. You're the people. It's a kingdom unlike anything else on the entire planet. Going to be different. And therefore you, as he would say, had said previously, would be a holy nation, a nation of priests. That word priest speaks of a connection point between God and man. These days, in the era that you and I live as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called a holy priesthood. We are the priests today. I know it gets confused in religiosity and hierarchy and church circles and all. But the Bible says that you and I, all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you've been born again and He's planted His Spirit inside of you as He's promised, and He does it for every single believer, then you are part of that holy priesthood. And what that means is that the connection between God and man is in you. Therefore, your role becomes all the more important at work, at school, or the ball team, your coaching, or whatever and wherever it is that you are, because they don't need to go to the pastor. They don't need to make confession somewhere else. It doesn't work that way. When the Bible says, actually, you can confess your sins before the brethren in the body. And while we have unique giftedness together, corporately, we serve in that role. The church is that connection. And therefore, we shouldn't be afraid or intimidated to step into that role. Now, they didn't like their uniqueness because they didn't understand their uniqueness. They got into this idea that the chosen people meant that we were selected in a way to be above, better than, in connection with God against the heathen, that we're all condemned to hell. That way of thinking. Now, as soon as the church begins to think thoughts like that, then we are relegated as just as ineffective as they, and therefore we are capable of misunderstanding our role today, just like they did. And if we misunderstand our role, then we can also make foolish decisions that ultimately reject the role of God in our lives, the authority, and even the sending, the empowerment that He wants to use us to affect other people. So because of their confusions that they had, just the same kinds of confusions that we can have today, they said that we want to be like every other nation. And it is that sort of thinking that all teenagers, all of us when we were teens, seem to go through, right? We want to be like our friends. We want to have the same styles. We want to dress the same. When I was a teenager, there was a whole lot of Ocean Pacific. It was all OP. Some of you guys remember OP? Quicksilver was on the scene, but it wasn't as huge as it is now. There were a couple other brands. There was Izod. Remember Izod, anybody? Remember the alligator shirts? There was that. I got to start thinking about some of the other. Now, you're saying, I don't know. What? Izod, what's that? But you know Hurley and Billabong. Now, Billabong was there, but they weren't all huge. I want to be just like them. I want to dress that. All my friends are doing it. I don't want to be different. I don't want to be the only one with. I want to have real Vans. I don't want to have no-name Vans. I remember saying that to my mom when I was like in sixth grade. I was just preparing for my teen years. I'm talking to my kids sometimes and they're, you know, they got me back into some Vans recently, and I'm all, I know Vans. I've been wearing Vans since fifth grade. I know Vans. Now they're training me. They're schooling me. You know what I mean? But this idea that says, I want to be like them, that's what the children of Israel were like, and that's what we can be like. As a church, we could do that. We could be so adolescent in our thinking. Christian ministry. We can say, oh, I want to be like this church because they're all cool with this. Or I want to be like that church because God is using them in that way. Or I want to be like this church because they have this huge facility. Or I want to be like that church because of whatever. And I think it's cool to be able to appreciate how God is using this church and that church. But we have to guard our hearts, I surely do, to make sure that we don't create the wrong sort of sentiment where we're in some sort of competition. Oh, we're trying to be just like someone else, and we are missing the point of getting on our knees and saying, God, what do you want to do with me and with us that is unique and different, if you want it to be unique and different? The point that they needed to understand and that we need to understand today is, regardless of whatever level of uniqueness or difference, or if God wants us to look exactly the same as the church down the street, who cares, as long as God is the one that's directing it. And so He has called us to be a holy people. A peculiar people? Yeah, you might feel uncomfortable with that one. It does say a peculiar people. That means a different sort of people. We also must remember the New Testament when it says that not many noble are called. What that means is not many popular, not many good-looking, not many sleek speakers and highly educated. It isn't necessarily that. And so to look to the person sitting next to you or down the street or on television and say, I want to be like that person, instead of trying to figure out, God, who have you made me to be? And so over the years, I've been on a quest as I'm learning more and more about how God has made me to be. And I'm understanding more about some godly counsel that was given to me years back, and I didn't understand it at the time. It was given to me by Pastor Mike McIntosh. Some of you know that name. He was pastor. He's planted Horizon Christian Fellowship, and he's been in San Diego forever and ever. Calvary Chapel Ministries, huge, huge worldwide ministry these days, planted something like 60 churches around the world or more. Anyway, the day when he said, just be yourself and don't try to be somebody else. They were trying to be somebody else. They're losing it. And that's where you pick it up. They don't want Samuel. They don't want a judge. They don't want a prophet as their leader. They don't want a man of God to go as their go-to guy. They want a human king like everybody else. God says, fine. God says, Samuel, you're going to give it to him. And here's where we pick it up. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. I'm in verse 1, 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel. You might think, Kish? Who's Kish? Well, Kish is a significant figure. At least he was in that community that day. As we'll learn in a moment, he had a prominent son. Kish was the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. There was a significant man, a man of power, a man of influence, a man of wealth, who lived in the community, and his name was Kish. Well, you might think, okay, I've been reading the Bible for a while now, and I don't really remember that name as being a name of significance. Maybe you've never heard it before in your life. I think it's okay. It's a son that you're probably very well familiar with. But here we get a little bit of the genealogy of Kish, and we're told that this is a guy who's got a little bit of legacy behind him. He's got a story that would matter to the people of that time. Yeah, he might be the tribe of Benjamin. And that's not a significant tribe, it's a smaller tribe, but this man was a man of influence, a man of power. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was, what's his name? Saul. Now it's right about that time when some of you guys, when early on in our study, when we mentioned the name Saul, some of you are kind of a little bit thumbs up, yay, a little bit thumbs down, aw, right? Because Saul, the tragic hero. Sad story, really, as it's going to unfold for us. Maybe had the potential to be a great one. But I think many of us are going to gain from the lessons that Saul learned the hard way at the expense of the people that were following him. But it says in verse 2, he had a choice and handsome son. As a matter of fact, still in verse 2, it says this, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He had the height. He was NBA height. He had the looks. He could be cast in the leading role in Hollywood. He had the social prominence and the wealth and the power base. He could be ushered right to Washington, D.C. and get his name on the ticket. He had it all. If you're looking for a candidate to be your new king like the other guys, God's saying, I got your guy, if that's what you want. If you're insisting it's not me and you want to be like them, I'm going to give you the one that's so perfect according to human eyes and human thinking and all of your logic. Oh, we're going to need someone from a good family, well-educated and trained, that understands, you know, political distinctives, that understands how to work on an international scale, that can carve out treaties with other kings, that can lead us into battle and put fear and intimidation into these other armies and generals that he would come up against. We need somebody great. God says, in effect, I got your guy. You think you got it all figured out? I got the very thing you're asking for. You might think, God, would you do it this way? I mean, wouldn't you give them the very worst of all of the... because they're just kind of whiny crybabies right now? And because they're so unspiritual, and because they're asking for all carnal and fleshly and superficial and foolish reasons, and rejecting the more amazing thing that God wanted to offer in terms of intimacy and relationship and miracle and all the rest, that wouldn't you give them some sort of like Woody Allen kind of guy? Some sort of scrawny guy that, you know, that you can't figure out and doesn't make sense, and he tries to tell jokes and he's funny to some people, but other people drives crazy, and, you know, and maybe one of those kind of guys, you know, that might go in and try to lead the people, and that would be funny. That'll teach them. You know, put Woody Allen in there as a new king, or some other guy like that. If you fill in the blank, whoever you're thinking about, that's just one that popped in my mind. I mean, we saw God's sense of humor in other passages. We saw that how God loves to interact with people at a place that they might just get it. What's he going to do? You know, he's going to give them the very thing that they ask for and let them learn a higher lesson. If he gives them something else that they never imagined, if he doesn't give them the primo candidate, if he doesn't give them that good looking, if he doesn't give them that person that walks into a room and takes control and everybody knows that person's in their room, if he doesn't give them one of those kinds of people, then what's going to happen? It's always going to be about, well, we just didn't have the right guy. We just need somebody else. We just need somebody better. We just need somebody more educated. We need somebody funnier. We need someone who can deliver speeches more powerfully. We need our answers in a different man, in another person. And our hope can be in another human, in our next candidate. In another 4 years, in another 4 years, we do that here in America. I know that they didn't elect kings in four-year cycles. They never even had a king before. We might even be able to have a debate whether we can call them the nation of Israel yet. I mean, there was some sense of solidity. There was some sense of unification. They had fought battles and had a uniformed army, but they were more tribal. Remember the famous 12 tribes? I mean, yeah, there was unification under a leader like a judge. And there was that sense of brotherhood that we're all connected in that way. But there was also the uprisings and the fights and the, you know, the warring among tribes and that kind of thing too. I was reflecting on this reality as I was thinking about our own country. We're celebrating matters of significance this week. I wrote an article today for tomorrow's paper to honor our veterans. For the veterans that are sitting in this room, we honor you. We thank you. I was able to tie it in, I hope to our most, I believe, significant unsung and forgotten hero in the history of mankind, which I believe is Jesus Christ himself, the forgotten hero who did his duty unto death for the purpose of freedom and liberation of our eternal soul, and didn't just do it for a geographical territory, but did it for the whole world. And really should have his day too, in my opinion, at least his day in my heart, every day. But I was reflecting on our country because I remember having this epiphany moment in my mind one day when I realized something I never understood about America's history. You might know this, and it just went right past me. You might have known this from the moment you first learned about this, but I remember when I was a little boy and we had the bicentennial. Now, I'm going to age myself here because we had this bicentennial celebration. Some of you guys weren't born yet. I was 8 years old. And there was this bicentennial celebration, 1976. It was the fireworks show of all fireworks shows up until my life at that time. I remember being on a blanket in Buena Park at the park where the whole city gathered to see this fireworks show. And with my mom and my daddy and my sister and just the four of us. And it was, honestly, it was like the perfect day and the perfect night for me. It was just one of many perfect days, because I had an amazing, amazing childhood up until the one day when everything fell apart. But it was just one of many perfect days. But that was stands out in my mind. The fireworks show was just absolutely stunning. It was the 200-year anniversary of our country. Now, I don't know what I thought our country did before the 1776. I guess it just didn't exist, and one day it popped up. And all of a sudden, ta-da, we now are a country. But later on, as I grew a little bit older, and I realized that, whoa, wait a second, we got here when? When did the first settlers get here? What? Oh, no. And what were you doing for those couple of centuries before, between there and 1776? Well, there is this intermediary period, isn't there? When they were not federalized, they were not a unified nation. There were separate colonies. We learn about the colonies. I just didn't connect the dots. Similarly, the nation of Israel, we had 13 colonies. They had these 13 tribes that we describe as the 12 tribes of Israel. I won't go into that part right now, why there's 13 tribes that we call the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll save that for another teaching. Otherwise, we'll run out of time on where we're at. But in a very similar way that we could understand where they're at. Here, they're transitioning. It's really the birth of a nation in a new sense, so that someone might argue that says now, for the first time, they're about ready to become the nation of Israel. And therefore, we might transition a little bit in our terminologies from just saying the children of Israel to the nation of Israel. There is a man named Saul, and boy, he's the candidate of all candidates. I want you to think about this for a moment when you're selecting who you're going to vote for. Because as you know, and I mentioned it very briefly last time we're together, most Americans select their candidate based on either a complete blind party line thing, where they just vote whatever party they think they're supposed to vote for, or they vote completely based on the look of that individual. Or how he or she sounds, whether he looks nice, she looks nice, whether he sounds good, she sounds like she knows what she's talking about. In other words, their ability to be convincing rather than actual competence or values. Now, I want you to notice the way that we are as human beings. It's not just Americans. It's around the world in any form of government, and it's throughout history. I want you to notice something about human fallen nature. And I want you to notice how many spiritual qualifications, how many values were given about Saul here before he is heralded and ushered right into his newly built palace. I want you to notice how many of his values. What is his platform? What is his spiritual connection with God? If he's going to be replacing Samuel, the man of God, surely he's got to be great. I wonder. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish. We're going to get a story now. The donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please, take one of the servants with you." Wouldn't you like to have servants? Help you solve your problems? Well, Saul doesn't need to wish he had servants. He's got some. So we know he's got more than one. So Dad says, take one of them. So take one of the servants with you, Saul. Go out and get my lost bucks. Now, when you see lost donkeys, please, once again, remember, this is an agrarian society. This is a society that relies on the cash flow of livestock and crops. Don't think about 401k mentality. Don't think about stock prices. Don't think about mutual funds. Or don't think about your bank account in that way. And when you're talking about wealth, you're talking about livestock. And you're talking about crop yields, literally. And so, if we got some lost donkeys, we're talking about bucks. Some money with feet on it. And you might feel like your feet or your money has feet that just kind of gets up and runs away on you sometimes, the way money seems to disappear from your life. But here, Kish is feeling it. He literally, his money had legs on it, literally had run away and gotten lost. like having some $100 bills or some $1,000 bills and say, go find it, boy. Go get that back. We're losing money and we're losing daylight. And I'm sending you out. Why am I sending my own son out? Well, why would that? Why not just send a servant out? Well, I'm not going to make a judgment on the servant. All I'm going to say is that there could be a temptation among some servants to find a donkey and sell a donkey and get some cash for that donkey and go have fun with that money, because how easy would that be to make that happen? And yet he's sending out his own son saying, son, I want you to do this personally. Go out and get our donkeys. Take a servant for help. Verse 4 says this, so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Saul was ready to cut his losses and said, okay, we gave it a good, honest try here. But I don't want Dad to start worrying as if we got, you know, beat up, robbed, or killed. So let's make it back. We've been gone too long. Verse 6 says, and he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Now, I can't help but wonder if the bread that's all gone has any influence on the epiphany that Saul says, we've done a good job here, let's go back home now, where there's obviously plenty of bread. All we know is that he said, let's go home, let's give up. The servant says, can we just go into the city right here? This town we know has a man of God in it, and he might be able to help us out. And Saul says, well, if we do that, what are we going to have to give him? We don't have any bread. We don't really have any proper tribute. Now, it would be the culture that says if you are going to ask a favor of another, that you should be able to supply something. Especially something to eat, a meal, or something like that. We also know that if you're going to ask a large favor, that you might give something more significant. If you are a man of means, like Saul is, it would be a humiliation, really, to ask something of someone else and not have a gift of significance that would represent properly what he can afford. Now, in today's generation, in our culture now, we have something that we call honorariums. When someone comes and blesses us with their ministry, we will oftentimes give them an honorarium. If a band is coming out or a special teacher, oftentimes that is the case. If I go out and teach somewhere else, oftentimes that is the case where they'll give me an honorarium. It's something from their heart. It's not required. It's not expected usually. Sometimes it is more expected than others, especially if that is their full-time ministry, if that's all they do, where their ministry is to go from place to place and bring their ministry. And so what you're doing is you're supporting their livelihood. You're putting food into their mouths. Or if they have a family, you're sustaining them. You're putting gas into their car. Sometimes if it's a ministry where they already have full-time jobs, we will offer to just put gas in their tank or buy them lunch. If they won't accept something more significant, sometimes they won't accept anything at all. And I've been in situations like that here. And also, while I was still working full-time, I also wouldn't receive an honorarium. I'd return it or just lose it, never cash it, because I didn't want to do that. It wasn't that season of my life. But I understand that, and I think most of you do also. We reject the idea of people that are professional ministers in that sense of where I am in it for the business aspect. I'm in it to get instead of to give, because that has nothing to do with ministry. Because ministry means to serve. If we had that sense that they are here to get from us, that it's really all about what you can provide. Here's our set fee. This is what it's going to cost. If you want me to come out to your church, this is what it's going to cost you. This is what we require of you. We want to be hooked up in this sort of hotel. We want this sort of transportation. You need to pick us up. You need to fly us out. It needs to be this kind of, you know, this class of flight. You know, we need to sit toward the front in the first class or whatever. We personally as a church don't get involved in that, because we don't value that sort of approach to God's ministry. We value the humble approach that says, I'm just privileged and honored to be able to be used of God and to be able to be used of God in interaction with His people. If that seems to be the sense, then those are the kinds of ministries we want around us. Don't you agree with that? And we already know that Samuel himself was a man of God. As it says here, he was a man of God. He had that reputation even amongst the strangers who didn't know him personally. Saul and his servant obviously was not acquainted personally with Saul. Now you might ask, well, why is that? I thought that Saul's family was a family of prominence, and if he's going to be the future king, shouldn't he be the kind of guy that probably was interacting, probably getting advice from the man of God, the judge of Israel, the lead guy, the one with spiritual insight? He's going to be referred to as the seer, the one who sees things into the invisible that God reveals to him. You'd think that Saul, of all people, would be the guy in connection, but we don't get that indication at all. Sad but true that the person that God allows to be the next leader, the king, the very first king of the Jews, will be a man who is not really connected with the things of God at all. You might say, well, why would God allow this? I think He does it all the time. I think He still does it all the time. He's going to accomplish a purpose, but I think He does that in government circles and still says, I'm in control and I have raised that person up. Romans tells us that God is responsible in the end. If you want to blame somebody, if you want to blame somebody in the end, blame God, because God in the end is responsible. He's still on the throne, and nothing happens on earth, even the stuff that you just doesn't make sense, and you say, why would God allow? How can a God of love allow this? And even that stuff that you just can't wrap your mind around, God still is saying, I got eternity vested in this thing. Don't make a judgment on me because you don't understand what is happening in this little blip of a second that you call your life, when I'm working in the realm of eternity. And I know you love that poor little one that died, but I love that poor little one more than you do. And that little one that died is already with Jesus, and we're still complaining here against the God who's loving on that little one right now. You understand? And we get ourselves confused. God does raise up, I'm convinced, people like this in ministry aspects also. Or maybe to be your boss at work. But it seems that God allows these people that are not connection, but may even have a semblance of religion to them. May have some sort of auspices. May be able to say the right words. Even engage in some worship, as we'll see that Saul will do. But just doesn't get it. Have you ever met someone that just seems to talk the talk, but somehow you just don't get it? Like, it's just not, that's just not it. I mean, you're saying all the right words, but there's something that's just like, we're not communicating here, because this is something I want to do, not something I have to do. I get to do it. Well, he's asking, what do we have to give this man of God if we show up in town? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, we're in verse 8. Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Not much, but it's something. At least it's a tribute. At least it says that we respect our roles and that we should give you something. It says in verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. That word seer means someone who sees. Now, a seer, or someone who sees into the invisible, someone that God has opened their eyes to be able to understand things that the rest of us wouldn't otherwise know, will therefore, by definition, be a prophet. If they're delivering the message, for the word prophet means someone who speaks forth or delivers the message of God. It doesn't have to be future telling. It can just be right here, right now. But a prophet doesn't have to be a seer. You can be preaching and teaching and speaking the Word of God right here and right now and might not have any revelation for future events. So a seer would by definition and necessity be a prophet, but a prophet doesn't have to necessarily be someone, a seer, or someone who is able to see into the future in that way. God alone is the one who is in control of this, for He is the only one who really knows the beginning from the end. That's where He lives. Verse 10 says, then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. Now, if you remember where we left off, it would be Samuel's practice that he'd go from city to city, typically on a four-city circuit. And therefore, you might just be able to remember this if you think of a baseball diamond. And he had his home base, and then he'd go to three other cities, typically, on a rotationary basis, and he'd end up back at home, the place he enjoyed, what he called where he lived. Here he just arrived into town. The women that are out there fetching water, as would be their daily ritual, said, there he is. Now, interesting that when he shows up into town, it's just the right time and place to just be able to see, there's the guy you're looking for right now, getting ready to leave town. Perfect. You think God might be orchestrating this thing? I guarantee you he is. Watch with me as we see what happens. Verse 13, as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. As a side note, you have to at least notice with me the protocol. They're not going to eat. They might be hungry. It might smell good. They're not going to eat until he gets there. He's going to bless. He's going to say a prayer over this thing. Do you pray before meals? Do you know that Jesus modeled this? Every time you see Jesus interacting in a meal sort of setting with people, there's also going to be the prayer, the thanking of God, the blessing that it's referred to. And so when someone stops, you know, when you're at your house at the dinner table and you might say, hey, everybody hold on, we're going to say a blessing or we're going to say a prayer, say grace, whatever you call it. All you're doing is following the model of Jesus. What Jesus was doing was following the model that was before his earthly ministry that goes all the way back. And here we see an example of that with Samuel and the big feast and the thanking of God first. Does that mean your dinner gets cold sometimes? I know, bummer, huh? I don't like to eat cold food. Everyone in my house knows that. You know what I really don't like? I don't want to be served first. That doesn't... there was, you know, a whole season where, like, we'll serve daddy first because that will be a sense of honor. I don't want to be served first. That just means I've got cold food. Serve me last if you want to honor me. You know what I mean? But that took a while for me to even speak up and share that, because I know that they wanted to just bless me. And so forever I was being served first. Cold food. Now I eat hot food. It's really cool. But one Thanksgiving, when I got this notion that we're all going to go around, nobody ate hot food. Everybody had cold food that Thanksgiving. It's just the truth. We were spiritual. We all had cold food. Verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. I have to also say this to you, that of course there's a place where you can pray and commune with God wherever you are. Of course on the waves, of course on your hike. But there's also something significant about having a unified, congregational, distinct setting and place for people to come together and honor God as a group. It is something important, Old and New Testament. Just want you to identify this. They are going to the place of worship. It's up on the hill. They're going to church. I know you can have church in your house, but it doesn't replace coming together here. Don't confuse it. Don't replace it. Do both. And so there they are. They're going up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." Here you see a couple of things. First, you see that God the day before had essentially whispered in Samuel's ear. The word literally says he uncovered his ear. It literally speaks of this as if someone had come and you'd be wearing like a shawl over your head in that culture, or some sort of veil, and you might remove it in order to whisper. It literally says that he uncovered his ear. It doesn't actually say he spoke into his ear. It actually says he uncovered his ear. The picture that I get is as though our ears and our eyes, you know, our eyes are blinded and our ears are shielded from the things that are going on in the spiritual realm. We only hear the audible stuff and see the stuff that is in the spectrum. Those of you science people, you know, you might have studied the whole spectrum that goes, you know, it's the same spectrum that from the radio waves and gamma rays and x-rays. And visual light, the stuff that we see in colors and all, and it's all the same spectrum of waves. It's just higher frequencies and lower frequencies and all. But we know that we only see things. Our eyes are actual receiving devices that see things in a certain frequency of the spectrum, and our ears are receiving devices that can receive things in a different frequency level of that same spectrum. Did you know that? Our eyes and ears are actually more similar than you might think. They seem so different. But they're receiving devices that receive at different levels of the spectrum, the exact same as the stereo in my truck receives at a different frequency of the spectrum. In the exact same way that your x-ray machine at your dentist transmits energy at a different frequency of that same spectrum. I don't want to get into the science lesson, but it trips me out. And all it says is this. All it says is he uncovered his ear to be able to hear something he wouldn't have been able to hear. It doesn't actually say that God spoke audibly. Sometimes he just needs to remove a veil. That's the point. The second thing that we see is that God answering the cry of the people, even though it may have been a foolish cry, a wrongly directed cry, it may have been, you know, something that is missing the mark on purposes and motives and all the rest, but God still wanted to deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines and the oppression and the possible enslavement from these other immigrants that have come in to take over the land. God had made a promise Philistines aren't taken over. I already made a promise. And therefore, I'm going to let Saul lead you. So verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, and you could see him from a long way off, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Note with me that God spoke, but he also confirmed. I get people all the time saying God spoke to me about something. And oftentimes I feel God has spoken to me on things. But I notice also the confirmation. Sometimes that thing that someone says God spoke to them about is so whacked out that you're saying there's no way God told you to do that, because that goes against his heart, his message, and his word and his purpose. So there's those times when you're saying, I don't care what you say, God didn't say that. Your imagination said that, or some other voice said that. That's not God. But there's many other times when you just don't know, and you just wait for confirmation. Well, time will tell. We'll let God do what he wants to do. And here we see a confirmation unfold. Note this with me. He spoke. Now we see this thing happening. And God saying, this is the guy. This is the one that shall reign over my people. Then Saul, verse 18, drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, hey, you're talking to him. I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. Yikes! Samuel's about ready to tell Saul all that is in his heart. Do you want to have something said out loud? All that is in your heart? Do you want to have someone know all that is in your heart? Oh, that's going to happen tomorrow. But there's going to needs to be a confirmation. For Samuel is about to say that you're going to take on a new role, and God is saying it's going to happen, and you might as well start believing it. So I'm going to start right now by revealing secrets that God has told me about you. Stuff that no one else knows, I know. Deep, dark secrets that you hope would never be revealed, I know. Now, can I share this with you? God sometimes does this today. I know I have to move fast. God sometimes does this today. He gives something called, what the New Testament describes as a word of knowledge. And out of the clear blue, he will reveal something about you to somebody else. Don't abuse this. Please don't ever, ever make something like this up. Don't ever say God spoke something to me about you unless it is for real and true and he's gifted you with that. We don't want any phoniness in this body for sure. It's dangerous. But sometimes he does it for real. And he gives someone a word of knowledge about someone else. And sometimes it's convicting. Sometimes he's calling somebody out on the carpet on a matter of duplicity and phoniness or whatever. Just knowing that God can do that and sometimes does that, if I'm really honest with you, helps keep me on the straight and narrow. And I'm not trying to say I'm always on the straight and narrow. I'm not trying to play that. What I am trying to say that is just knowing that keeps me a reminder that says, oh boy, whatever it is that I might think or be tempted or whatever, God could pop someone up in the middle of a worship service out of the clear blue, could move upon them, and they could speak out something that is a hidden thing of my heart. It's possible, and it does happen. And therefore, it's a good reason to say, oh, Lord, I am a sinner. Don't get arrogant. Don't get prideful. Don't get phony. Right? Don't act like you're something that you're not. I think that you're safe as long as you're constantly relying on the grace of God, open, ready to admit that you need his love and his forgiveness, right? Because he's only going to call on the carpet the people that have to be brought low, right? Because the Bible says if we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. But if we exalt ourselves, then he will take us down. Just know that. And here is that's happening. I'm going to tell you tomorrow all that is in your heart. Get ready, Saul. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. How did you know, Samuel, about the donkeys? Don't worry about it. Know a lot more than that. Get ready. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Now, what is he saying? He is saying a lot, that all the desire of Israel is on you and your father's house. All the complaints, all the hopes, dreams, all the scuttlebutt, all the stuff that you're hearing, the murmuring across the nation that you're hearing, this is what we need, if only we had this. They're talking about you. They don't even know it, Saul. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. Real briefly, Saul gave the right answer. It was a humble answer. Was it honest and true? I have no idea. It was definitely the proper thing to say. We know that there is this skirmishing all across the nation saying we want a king. We also know that he's this handsome, good-looking, tall guy of power and influence and wealth. The prime candidate. How many people came to Saul and said, Saul, it should be you. You should be our guy. You're the one. If only you were king. How many people came to him? We have no idea. It doesn't say. How many times he may have practiced his lines, if they come to him one day, what he might say. What would be his acceptance speech? What would be the proper protocol? We have no idea. What we do know is he said the right stuff. And it seems for real, seems genuine, and later on, God will make a comment concerning his perspective, and it does seem that he has a proper perspective about his place in the world. So it seems to be for real. Whether it's prepared or not, we don't know. Verse 22 said that he was brought to the place of honor. The place of honor means he's sitting right there at Samuel's side. Jesus spoke about the seat of honor. We'll talk about that at a different time. Verse 23, and Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. So what's happening? We can see that there was already some pre-planning ahead of time. Samuel had went to the cook and said, set aside a particular part. Don't distribute it. Don't serve it with the rest. To hold it back. And then when it's a certain time, when I tell you, give it to him. And that's what it was. And so now it's brought out. And Samuel said, still in verse 24, here it is. What was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. Three things I want to draw out to you briefly. One, I can't help but observe that Saul was used to apparently sleeping in. Well, the lap of luxury was something he was obviously used to. So Samuel gets his friend out of bed. Get up, it's time for you to get grooving and get moving. I'm sending you back. Something else I want you to notice with me is that the special part that was held back, something unique was held and specifically directed for Saul. Now, what's being communicated here? Well, one, that Samuel's not caught off guard. Samuel had this whole thing planned because God had told him in advance, I was expecting you, Saul. That's the first thing. Second thing that we also notice is this prime piece of meat, the shoulder. Now, some commentators observe that the shoulder may actually be indicating the type of role as king. Even referencing Isaiah 9:6, for the government shall be upon his shoulder. Speak prophetically concerning Christ, the idea of the yoke of governance that might be upon an individual. So some actually see that. That's not plain, but it may be true. The final part I want to draw out with you is what we see in the final verse, and that is that there was a private message that even the servant was not to hear yet. The servant was part of this, but not meant to hear this yet. This message is for you, Saul. Send the servant up ahead. I got something from God for you. Here's the question. Is there ever a time when God might say, hey, I've got a message just for you. And, you know, you've got your whole Bible study group that you share with, and you've got your tight friends that you communicate with, and you practically share your lives, everything, nothing's hidden. But are there any times when God says, you know, I've got a message that's uniquely just for you? And it's not for the two of you. It's for you. Are there ever going to be those times? In this case, there was. This message was for Saul. He's got to move ahead. I want to speak to you today. Now, would all be revealed in just a short matter of time? Well, we'll find out what happens next time we're together in this study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to understand the critical nature of knowing your word and how it can relate to our lives, to get us out of our foolishness, the parts that's so much situated in human nature, our fallenness. Help us, Lord, to see you and your glory. Help us to see you and your truth. Help us to know what you want us to know so that we're not blinded and confused by culture, by media, by various messages that confuse us. May we walk your path. May we stand strong in your truth. And Lord, if there's anything for us to repent, anything for us to confess, anything for us to just bow down before you or just throw at your feet, we ask that you'd have your way in us. We are your servants. We are your kids. We want you as Lord, you as King in our lives today. In Jesus' holy, powerful, and precious name we pray. God's people who agree said amen.